Let me invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you'd like to follow along in the Bible there in your seats, that's page 810. We are continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We took a week off as I was away for a funeral last week. And thank you, Steve, for bringing God's Word to his people. We are so very appreciative of that. Jesus has shared the Beatitudes, wisdom that seems surprising to his new disciples, and then he has called them salt and light and spoken to their purpose as a testimony to who God is and his covenant. And now, as he begins to prepare to speak about the law and how a disciple is supposed to live, he shares these verses. Let's attend now to God's word, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to you that we might hear your word, that we would hear Jesus, the living word, speaking to us now as your spirit not only comforts but instructs us and works in our hearts to give us understanding, to give us the power to respond with obedience and faith. Help me to speak only what is necessary for your glory and the help of your people now. In Jesus' name, amen. With the internet and social media, we live in an age in which someone can go from complete obscurity to internet fame in just a moment. To be known by no one and suddenly to be seemingly known by the whole world. And with that sudden attention and sudden following, sometimes people need to tell people a little bit about themselves. You see this maybe on Twitter, even if you're not on Twitter. Someone will say something funny or say something really smart and wise, and in a few moments, in a few hours, suddenly they can gain tens and hundreds and even thousands of followers online. And often when that happens, they then post a disclaimer. They say, to all my brand new followers, I'm so very glad you thought that was funny. I'm so very glad you thought that was insightful. But to tell you the truth, so that there's no false advertising here, I mostly tweet about comics, Auburn football, and Ted Lasso. That you may be coming here for great insight, you might be coming here for great humor, but that's not really what I'm about, and I don't want to disappoint you. Jesus has begun preaching. He has begun teaching about the coming of the kingdom, and he's been making these amazing declarations of God's power through healings and the sending out of demons. And so suddenly crowds are coming to him. But do they know what they're in for? Do they truly know what Jesus is about? If we are to follow Jesus, well, we need to know what he's about. If we're considering following Jesus, we need to know what he is about and what that will mean for us to truly follow him. This is what Jesus is addressing in verses 17 through 20. To his new disciples, he explains who he is. He says, I want you to understand who I am if you're going to follow me and what that's going to mean for you if you choose to follow after me. What will it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? And so this morning, as we pay attention to God's word, Jesus' words to his disciples, he's going to invite us to take a look at him as he truly is. And in light of who he says he is, he invites us to take a look back at ourselves through the same lens, that we might understand what it is to follow him. And then in seeing who he is and seeing who we are, he invites us to look to him, to do what he's called us to do. So Jesus says, first, I need you to understand, before I really begin my instruction, before I begin my teaching, before I begin commanding you as my disciples, I need you to know what I'm about. So take a moment and look at me. Now he starts with a negative statement. He says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. People may have an impression that Jesus has come as a revolutionary. Some people might be excited about that. Some people might feel oppressed by the law and the prophets, especially as they have experienced them under the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees and others. And so they're hoping that Jesus is a revolutionary. But also, Jesus knows that as his ministry will continue, and already as he is beginning to get pushback, that his spending of time with the poor, with the demon oppressed, with the sick, with the sinner, seems odd. And his opponents are likely to point at what Jesus is doing and its lack of conformity to what they say and what they do as reason to accuse him of getting rid of the law and the prophets. If that's what you want from me, if you want to get rid of what has come before, don't follow me. But also, if you are tempted to believe what people are saying about me, that this is what I'm about, don't believe that either. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He then moves to a positive. This is not what I'm about. This is what I am about. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to say that I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets? On one hand, we can understand his call to fulfill the law as obedience. Jesus obeyed the law's demands in perfect obedience without sin. When it comes to the prophets and their predictions, we have already read, if you've read ahead of this section in Matthew, that Jesus is born of a virgin, as predicted in Isaiah 7. In Matthew 4:14, we see that the promises, the predictions of Isaiah 9, are fulfilled. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what the prophets had said, that he would be called a Nazarene. So by fulfilling the law and the prophets, he does what's commanded, and he fulfills what's predicted. But fulfillment, as Jesus uses those words, as Matthew, who records Jesus' life and work, uses those words, surpasses obedience, surpasses meeting the expectations of prediction. This word fulfilled is the seventh use of that word already in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 2, as it talks about the fact that Joseph and Mary take baby Jesus away from King Herod into Egypt, Matthew 2:15 says that this was to fulfill what was written, out of Egypt I called my son. Now what Matthew 2 is quoting is Hosea 11:1. And in Hosea 11:1, the prophet Hosea is not making a prediction about the future. He is describing the history of God's people when they went into Egypt, when they lived there and were rescued from famine and then became oppressed, and then God brought them with Moses out of Egypt in the Exodus. See, it's more than fulfilling some prediction. We are seeing that Jesus is fulfilling something of what the prophets are saying by embodying something that has happened in the past. The law and the prophets, in fact, is more than just the legal commands and demands. It is more than the prediction. any Jewish person in Jesus' day and age that would have heard the term law and prophets would have heard all of the Old Testament. Law, Torah, referred to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which, yes, has laws and commands in it, but it also has the creation, it also has the Exodus, it also has God's promises to Abraham. And the prophets was used as shorthand for the additional writings, yes, the promises, but also the work of the prophets to tell God's people what was happening and why, to call them back to covenant faithfulness. So when Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill all that is written in the Old Testament. Yes, I keep the commands. Yes, what the prophets specifically prophesied concerning the Messiah, the Christ, is fulfilled in me, but also God's creation intent that man would serve God and fill the world with his glory. God's covenant promises to offer land and rest that God would give Israel to himself as a treasured possession. God's description of Israel as God's covenant people. Jesus comes as the true Israel. God's covenant commands he keeps. His covenant provision when they fail in sin through the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifice. Jesus says, I fulfill that. If you want to know who I am not someone who is just trying to get rid of the status quo. I am the one for whom all creation and all that God has been saying and doing up to this point is about. When the new covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31, it was not as a removal or replacement of the old, but fulfillment. Jeremiah prophesied, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's not a change in substance, but a change in experience. God doesn't say, I'm going to get rid of all of the Old Testament, I'm going to start over something completely new, but I am going to apply it in a new way. And you will have a new experience of my law and what I want for you. Now, surely this will raise a question for us, right? If we're paying attention. Verse 19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes, or verse 18, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, that's the smallest letter, nor a dot, which is the smallest piece of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Yet, we don't celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. We don't follow kosher laws. We don't go to the temple to sacrifice anymore. He says these things will not pass away until all is accomplished. But Jesus comes to accomplish all. This language of the heavens and the earth passing away, this is language that speaks of the great day of the Lord. And so Jesus comes to usher in the great day of the Lord, and he will come again at the last day to fulfill it. He is saying these things are coming to an accomplishment. John Calvin says it this way, speaking of things like temple sacrifice and whether or not we wear mixed garments. He says, with respect to ceremonies, there is some appearance of a change having taken place, but it was only the use of them that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully confirmed. It's not that we have gotten rid of temple sacrifice. It is that temple sacrifice truly takes place in Jesus. It's no longer that we're not called to be a holy people by what we eat and by what we drink and how we spend our time and how we spend our money. No, all of that is summed up in Jesus' perfect demonstration of what a holy person is. Yes, with Jesus, the new covenant changes the form of things. That is because they are all fulfilled and completed in him. And so the takeaway for the new disciples, those who are following him, and us, if we are seeking to understand Jesus, is that we not judge Jesus, that we not look at Jesus through the lens of our own experiences, or merely by what we want Jesus to be, or just through what others say about him. No, Jesus is to be judged by the more comprehensive standard the more rigorous standard of all that God has related to his people in the Old Testament. Jesus says, if you want to know who I am, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, I am here to bring them to fruition in myself. He invites deeper scrutiny. If we are to understand what it is to follow Jesus, to understand who he is, we who want to follow him can't be content with just what the New Testament says or bits and pieces. But if we are to truly look at Jesus and follow him, that over time we are to see that who Jesus is shown to us in the whole Old Testament. And so the whole Old Testament is there for us. The laws and the commands, the prophets, the history, God's work to help us better understand Jesus, to better help us follow him. And so I invite you, and it's hard work at times. The Old Testament is often harder for us than the New, to spend time. And if it is hard for you, to not run from that, but to go to your brother or sister, or to come to one of the elders or me and say, I want to see Jesus more. I want to see Jesus in the Old Testament. I want the Old Testament to help me see Jesus. How can I do this? This is not something by we suddenly enter into following Jesus only when we fully understand it. No, this is the lifelong process. Then in following Jesus, the more we see Jesus, the better we see the Old Testament. And the better we see the Old Testament, the better we see Jesus, and the better we can follow him. Jesus says, this is who I am. All that has come before is about me. I come to fulfill all of this, to bring it to fruition. But what does that mean for you? He invites us to look at ourselves. If Jesus is to fulfill the law and the prophets, then we cannot claim that following him is an excuse to ignore God's directions and instructions for our life. That Jesus bringing all things to accomplishment is not an excuse to get rid of it. No, the law, what God teaches, what God wants for us, what fruitful living, what flourishing in God's design for us remains. So we're not supposed to pick and choose what laws we like or don't like. Jesus is anticipating a similar argument to what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. He uses a kind of rhetorical question that someone might say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In a similar manner, Jesus is saying, if I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, how can you expect that if you are to follow me, you are going to denigrate the law and the prophets? Now, we can't pick and choose what we think is important, and thus justify disobedience in ourselves as something that's not important. He says this in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's doing a little bit of parallelism there. He says, okay, if you look at the commands and say, okay, these commands are really important. Okay, adultery and murder and, you know, honoring our fathers and mothers. You know, but what we say, is that really as important? That's a little less minor. And if we say, well, it's a little less important, therefore we don't need to keep it, or we teach someone else to keep it, if we say its insignificance in our eyes is a reason to reject it, then we will be least in the kingdom of heaven, which in this context means if something which is the least is a reason to reject, then you will be the least, and therefore have reason to be rejected in the kingdom. No, if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to celebrate the promised king, the one who shows us the way, the one whom the Old Testament has anticipated, we do so by honoring God's commands in our own lives, by honoring what God has said in our own lives, and teaching and instructing others. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And at this moment, they're thinking, who teaches and does the law? Who teaches the law? The scribes. They are the lawyers. They are the legal experts. Who does the law? The scribes are a subset of the larger group of, of Pharisees who have committed their lives to profound obedience, to, in their minds, raising the bar of holiness such that in their obedience, God will be pleased to bless them with the new heavens and the new earth. And so they're saying, okay, great, okay, well, we're not supposed to relax God's law. We're supposed to teach it. We're supposed to do it. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are an example of the greatest in the kingdom. And then he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can hear them saying that. You can hear them looking at themselves in the mirror and considering the scribes and Pharisees that they know and saying, okay, wait, you said those who say and do the law are the greatest in the kingdom. But unless we're better than the scribes and Pharisees, we won't be in the kingdom, which would imply what? The scribes and Pharisees aren't in the kingdom. And if they're not in the kingdom, what does that mean for us? We've grown accustomed, having been around the Bible, if we've been a part of church, or even just in Western culture where we know the Pharisees and the scribes are bad guys. But to the people that heard this at first, these are the holiest, most righteous people they knew. It's like being said, if you are going to have a place in the kingdom, you need to be more athletic than the Olympic athletes competing in Tokyo right now. You need to be a greater athlete than an Olympian. But consider who the best athletes at the Olympics are. Consider their strengths and their weaknesses. Arguably, it isn't the marathoners who know how to run a great distance. Not even necessarily the huge bodybuilders and weightlifters who can lift strong, huge amounts of weight. Have you ever seen a weightlifter who has giant muscles try to reach behind their back and touch their fingers? They can't do it. They so focused on one aspect of their physical prowess that they lack others. I think most of us could at least engage the idea that the gymnasts are the best athletes with their flexibility, with their agility, with their profound strength, having all of the pieces together. See, what Jesus is preparing the people to see when he exposes the scribes and Pharisees, because what they have done over time is picked and chosen aspects of God's law and not relax them in their minds, but have redefined them and then many times added to them. So it's as if they're athletes that just focus on one aspect to the neglect of others. And if we step back and really examine them, do they truly have a picture of what true righteousness is? By building a series of oral traditions and adding to the law, they've not shown themselves to be truly righteous according to God's standards, but they redefine righteousness on their own terms. Later, Jesus calls them out in Mark chapter 7 because they're using an oral tradition about their wealth to avoid the call to take care of their fathers and mothers with their finances. Jesus says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. The scribes and Pharisees, if you wanted to know about the law and the prophets, if you wanted to know about the Old Testament, you were supposed to go to them. But Jesus says what they have done over time is not fulfill the law and the prophets, but replaced it with their own wisdom that sets aside what God truly wants. Picking and choosing external obedience is not what matters to God. The prophets tell us that God is not interested in merely external obedience, not just in ceremonial performance, but all the law. In Micah 6, this question is asked, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Think how expensive those offerings are. then the response is in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And we normally stop there because that is a beautiful picture of what God desires. But those verses serve as a hinge because just before this person says, God, can't you be happy if I buy you rivers of oil for sacrifice? If I spend my fortune on all of these rams and sacrificial animals? Because then it goes on to say, the voice of the Lord cries in the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of your wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? God is saying, I can't look at your ceremonial display of wealth and discount how you've gotten it through oppression and through false business practices. I want full obedience, full righteousness. God helps us understand what this picture of full righteousness looks like, of what righteousness that exceeds the law and prophets as defined by the scribes and Pharisees. And we find it in Matthew 1, 19. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we find Joseph. And Joseph has just found out that Mary is pregnant. They are engaged. They have not been together. And so what does it tell us that Joseph is going to do? Verse 19 says this, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, and that is the same word that is translated righteous, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph is described as a just man, as a righteous man. And so according to the law, he has every right to divorce Mary, who is really betrothed, even though this language of husband and wife is used. They haven't yet come fully together in their marriage. And when he finds out about this, he has every right to break off the engagement. She's been unfaithful. In fact, most people would say it's not just his right, but it's wisdom. Do you want to start a relationship, a covenant relationship with someone that's been unfaithful? So Joseph just says, I'm going to exert my rights according to what's under the law. No, the righteousness, the justice of Joseph considers Mary. He works to cover her shame and guilt in the eyes of the public. Perhaps even more clearly is when this idea of fulfillment and righteousness comes together before this passage in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, how can I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is this, let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism is for people who are sinners and who want to turn away from their sin. And so that baptism, which is not commanded anywhere in the Old Testament, is a sign for them of turning their backs on their old ways to a new way. And yet, there is no command to do it. And even if there was a command to do it, if you were sinful, Jesus has not sinned. So how can Jesus say it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness? Because righteousness is something that is reflective not just in keeping God's commands, but in reflecting the very heart of God. Jesus fulfills all righteousness because in receiving the baptism of John, he is identifying with other sinful people. He is identifying himself with Israel, who needs to be redeemed from their sins, so that when he is baptized and he comes out of the water and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, so that those who are Israel can receive that same blessing. Jesus' fulfillment of righteousness is not just keeping the letter of the law or adding to the letter of law. It is a reflection of the heart of God as shown to us throughout the Old Testament. Yes, his covenant commands, but also his covenant redemption, his covenant pursuit. Looking at ourselves through the lens of the law and prophets exposes our faults, yes. It shows us our sins, yes. But when we look at ourselves through the lens of the law and prophets, as Jesus asks us to look at himself, it also prevents us from settling for less. For settling for less dignity and value and worth than what Scripture says about us, that we were made in the image of God. It prevents us from settling for less just forms of justice. It shows us just not what we have to do, but calls us to consider ourselves as part of a just society that views all of life, whether what we eat, our business practices, how we observe the calendar, sex, farming, how we build our houses, all those things under God's justice are integrated wholes, expressing our call to live for God's glory. History is not just a series of inexplicable events. No, when we look at our lives through the lens of the law and the prophets, we see God's gracious pursuit of rebellious people and his intent to bring them back to himself. The prophets speak of hypocrisy and false peace and empty hopes. They will not let God's people settle for less. And when we look at the sacrificial system, it shows us the grace and mercy of God towards us. Looking at ourselves through the lens of the law and prophets shows us our need, yes, but it shows us who we are meant to be and what God has been about for our blessing. If we just look at the Pharisees or the scribes through the lens of the law and prophets, what Jesus applies to them, we see that they aren't as righteous as they first appeared, and that following them does not make us as righteous as we first hoped. Many of us as Christians or church attenders can fall into the trap of putting our trust in each other instead of God. We think that this church denomination, we think that this pastor or this group of friends or this style of music will finally be the ticket. And then when they steer us wrong, or they reject us, or they let us down, if we have associated human standards or human examples with God's standard, then we will think that God has rejected us, or he has let us down. But our hope for a place in the kingdom is found not in looking to our abilities, or at man's standards, or human examples, but to those that come from God. If we are to obey all the law and view that through the standards of God's word, then we need to look to the only one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. We understand who Jesus is by looking at him through the lens of the law and prophets. We understand our profound possibilities and yet our profound failures by looking at ourselves through the lens of the law and prophets. But then the law and prophets then invite us to look to Jesus as the provision on our behalf. We look to Jesus for our authority, for our purpose, and our salvation. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and prophets, so pay attention because I have some instruction for you that's going to be pretty challenging. He's setting them up to hear his instruction on the law as what true moral obligation looks like, according not to the scribes and the Pharisees or human tradition, but to what God desires. We look to Jesus for true authority. But then we also see in Jesus' true purpose. If Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, if he fulfills God's creation intent for us, if he fulfills God's desire that our work would have meaning, that our families would be blessed, then when we look to Jesus instead of our human circumstances, suddenly our life has the purpose that TV or our finances cannot provide. But then we look to Jesus as our fulfillment of the recipient of that promise. The next few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount will leave us pretty troubled if we miss that Jesus is offering himself as our fulfillment. The next few weeks, as we talk about sex, as we talk about anger, as we talk about our finances, as we talk about conflict with others, Jesus raises and deepens the standard for moral authority in our lives. And if we don't understand that Jesus not only comes as the authority, but the provision for us, it will just tear us down. But Jesus says, I am the one who comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so that means he is the one that provides the means for us to be the true Israel. The means that just as the sacrifices allowed us to come into the presence of God, so in him we can come into his presence. Just as God has promised, one day I will give you an eternal inheritance. The land will be forever yours. You will have a king on the throne forever. So Jesus says, not in yourself, in me. Look to me, for I am the one who comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. Look at yourself, but don't stop there. Look to Jesus as the provision for you. For in him we find true authority and true purpose, and the one that is our means to God. Let's pray. Lord, those few words have invited many words from me, but they are insufficient, so we pray that your Spirit would apply the truth and keep being at work in us, that we would know how great is the good news that Jesus comes to fulfill all your purposes for us. In Jesus' name, amen.